Good afternoon. We are in the afternoon. The series that we're doing in Matthew, we're going to be continuing in the Beatitudes. And as you've come here this morning, sometimes coming in on a Sunday morning to hear the teaching is a bit like sort of going down the gear changes in your car. Sometimes it can be hard to go from fifth gear to first. It's like a crunch. And it's because, you know, that's what you shouldn't really be doing. It's going straight in at that point. The difficulty is that when we come here on a Sunday, is that sometimes we find it hard to focus in and get in on the right gear change because we've been in a different gear during the week. So it can feel like when we come and think about the Beatitudes, well, how do I get my head in here? What is the Beatitudes? What's going on here? How do I understand this? And as somebody that's been preparing this week, it's felt like gear changes for me too. And it's important for us to acknowledge that as we come to listen to God's word. Because understanding God's word is not always straightforward. We don't just go through the gear changes without any crunches. Neither do we just go into automatic drive and just cruise mode. And so as we think about this morning, I was reflecting, growing up, if I'd heard many sermons on the Beatitudes. And sadly, I can't remember hearing any sermons on the Beatitudes. I don't know about whether you've heard sermons growing up on the Beatitudes, but I really couldn't remember hardly any sermons on the Beatitudes. And so when I came to look at this passage, and I looked at it in terms of gear changes, I thought, well, here's a series of statements. How do we understand what this is saying in Jesus' day? How do we understand it now? Because it's kind of hard. It's crunchy getting through the gears to understand what does it mean, these different statements that Jesus gives us. So I wanted to kind of give us that kind of prefix to help us understand that at certain points in this sermon, we might feel, am I getting into first gear? I'm in second gear. Oh, I feel like I'm slipping a gear here. And because it's not easy, but it's good, and we're going to hear from God, and we're going to hear goodness from his word. So we're going to turn to Matthew 5 in just a moment or two. But let's just turn there now. In verse 3, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can have all kinds of different ideas about what this might mean, but I'm going to try and unpack what some of this might mean. So, Andy, my great assistant here, will hand me a little prop. So, here's a football. It's a Champions League football, a recent one that I ordered for Finley for Christmas. It came late, and then I thought, oh, great. Okay, we're going to pump this up. We're going to get up the field, kick the ball around, and in my kind of haste, I got the pump out, started pumping it. Yeah, let's get this football really hard. Come on, let's pump it up. And then as I was pumping it and kept pumping it, all of a sudden, I heard this. And then kind of not very bouncy football. And I thought, oh no, what's happened? What's gone on? And in these sort of situations, it can be an indicator of where our heart is, you see. So I was kind of like, well, you know, oh, those manufacturers. I mean, they just do not know how to make footballs anymore, do they? Or why is the stitching not right? Or what have they done with the bladder in this? You know, maybe I could contact Amazon and say to them, I did this, I did that. And then it suddenly just kind of dawned on me as I went to the garage to get another pump. No, actually, I'm the one to blame here. I've actually broken this football. You know, this is my fault. In my haste, I've broken it, so I just need to own up to that and buy him another one. But doesn't that really show an indication of often of where our hearts are? Because actually we know things to not be right in our hearts, but yet we try to deny that. And we try to remain in control and try to say that and think often better of ourselves than we really should. Now that sounds a very, very unpolitical correct thing to say in the age we live in. because we're supposed to be thinking great things about ourselves, that we're supposed to fly to the planet Venus and back, or we can be whoever we want to be, shoot for the stars. But actually, Scripture has a quite sobering view on how we should view ourselves in the beginning of the Beatitudes. And that is to see ourselves as those who are poor in spirit. That we are poor in spirit, that we are broken people. And that we have to admit our brokenness and our poorness before God. But why this is such a gear change in the age that we live in, why we don't want to hear this, is because actually it goes against the value system of the day, which just says, do whatever you want, be whoever you want to be. And so Tim Keller helpfully says is that we often live for the right side up kingdom. We live for the right side up kingdom. So I'm going to be the best I can, do my best in work, never do anything wrong, be good, please this person, give money to charity, do all kinds of good things. We must perform and do the right side up kingdom. But Jesus in the Beatitudes turns the value base, even though these things are good and some things are not good in the way that we live, turns it right on his head and calls it the upside down kingdom, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the starting point of the Beatitudes is that we need to see ourselves as being poor in spirit. The question is, do we see ourselves as poor in spirit? John Stott helpfully says that to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. So God, I am poor before you because I am not God. You alone are God. You alone are holy. I am poor. In fact, I'm more than poor. I'm bankrupt. You see, I don't bring anything into the credit of this relationship that you alone are God. I am poor. I am bankrupt and I need you, God. And so there's a pattern that goes on in the Beatitudes. There's a flow to the Beatitudes that if you just took them as random, hey, today we're going to talk about being meek, it wouldn't make sense. As I've been going through the gear change, as I've recognized that actually it's at the starting point that none of these make any sense unless we understand what it is to be broken, poor, bankrupt people in need of God. These other Beatitudes will not make sense unless we come to that sobering reality that we're actually not as good as we think we are and we need God. Because when we come to that point, God gives us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, that through his poverty might become rich. It's the great exchange. So he was rich in heaven at the Father's side, leaves the Father's side, comes down into poverty. It's Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us in the muck and the mire, in order that we might become rich. Those of us who are poor, who do not understand or do not deserve his inheritance. We are poor, we are bankrupt, we are without nothing unless we have Christ. That is the starting point of what it means to be blessed. And so as we are blessed people, when we recognize that we're poor in spirit, then we inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the people who think that they're rich and have great status and have it all together that don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. The people that Jesus is talking to, the great religious leaders who think, well, I am this kind of person born in this kind of race, therefore I inherit the kingdom. And he's like, no, that's not the way it works. The way it works is this. It's for the poor in spirit. It's for those people who realize that they're bankrupt. For those people who realize they are poor and in need of Jesus. That's how the kingdom of God works. I turn it on its head. It's the upside down kingdom. And so we see in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so there's a recognition that there's a poverty of spirit, there's a brokenness, but then we mourn that because we see that we're not in control, that we're not the king or queen, and we see that we need Christ. And so there's a mourning process that goes on in that transition and in that loss. But as we become lower and he becomes higher, we see that actually he is glorified, and we then become more aware of other people's problems. We become more aware of suffering in the world. It's hard to receive comfort if you don't think you need comfort and you think you've got it all together. If I think I've got it all together. But actually, it's in those times of mourning that people are open to receive comfort from God, because everything is stripped away. Michael Green helpfully says that, "For they have sinned the depth of the world, suffering, and of their own sin, and it has broken their heart. When that is true of us, we are wide open for the comfort that God longs to give." It's a really helpful quote. See, "For they have sinned the depths of the world's suffering and of their own sin." You see, we might stay on one side of the table, if you like, and say, "Well, I get the fact that there's suffering in the world and I should do something about that." Or we stand on the other side of the table and we say, "Well, I get the fact that I'm sinful, but I don't really care about other people. I don't really care about the fact that there's poverty in the world." But this brokenness and this poverty should lead to a mourning of our own personal sin and brokenness, but also the sin that exists in the world. The Beatitudes is a bit like a cold bucket of water thrown over us to wake us up in our personal slumber, to wake us up to a world that is in need beyond just us serving ourselves. And that's a healthy thing. That's a great thing. But it's not an easy thing, because it means we go through the gear changes and we're like, "Oh, I don't know if I really like this. I don't really like feeling like this." But we live in a world where even this week, I'm sure many of us are aware of the young girl Molly Russell, 14 years old, who sadly took her own life due to what her father would say was the influences on Instagram presenting for her a negative way out of her struggles. And that's devastating, isn't it? That a 14-year-old girl could take her own life, to see that there's no other way out but to do this. There's no other hope but to do this. And we should be humbled and mourn at the fact that there are over 200 children a year who take their own lives. That is shocking. Absolutely shocking. That is happening in our world while we go about doing our own thing. And thankfully, there are people that are willing to help such people. But there is something wrong when we miss the fact that there is hope in Christ. And we live in a world that says that we will get bigger and faster and quicker. And yet, more and more, there is greater mental health problems. Many men, one of the greatest epidemic, taking their own lives. And yet also, we're aware of the fragility of life when we hear of people like Salah, who played for Nantes, who signed for Cardiff for £15 million and got a plane back to France, and then on a plane on the way back is now missing, presumed dead. It shows us the fragility of life, that we're going around doing our own thing, often thinking about ourselves, and yet we are told to be broken in spirit. We're told to mourn. For those who mourn will be comforted. You see, God is not, "Well, you're going to mourn and there'll be no comfort." But when we seek God, we receive the comfort of God. that many of us who have mourned for those who have had long illnesses or those who have died without us knowing about it and there's been no warning have been brought down to the very bare of our being and realized that there's more to life than just what I'm doing at work or what I'm doing here or there or sport or whatever. There's got to be more to this. And so there's a mourning and a reality check that happens in our brokenness, in our fragility. And so Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, if you want to live as someone that lives in the kingdom, then you're going to have to live different to the values of the world. And the way this works is you see yourself as broken in spirit, and you see yourself as one who mourns in order that you receive his comfort. You look to Christ as the one who is the supplier of such things. And then we see in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And John Stott helpfully says that the man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all his dealings with others. Meek is a strange word. Petra, who we know, who's German, said, I've never heard the word meek before. And I said, well, actually, if you went on the street and maybe asked the average 15-year-old, I'm not sure they would have heard of the word meek. It's a word that we don't use a lot in the English language. But there's something beautiful about it that comes from this process of us realizing we're bankrupt and needing Jesus, realizing that we mourn and we're comforted, and then it leads to this permutation in our very being that we begin to see different characteristics and attributes that permeate our being as we live for Christ. So that the man, as Stott says, who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Because when we see ourselves in the light of how God sees us, in the beginning, where we were separated from God and sinful and going our own way, we're amazed that he would welcome us, amazed that he would love us, welcome us back home and forgive us and show us his grace. And so as we dwell on these things and we dwell on them and they seep into our minds and our hearts, then it should change who I am and who you are, so that those around us might say that he is more gentle, that she is more gentle, that he is more humble, she is more humble. There's a greater sensitivity in him or her, that I see a growth in patience in dealing with others, because as we become more like Christ and recognize that Christ is in us, that's an attractive thing. But it doesn't come the easy way. It comes from us humbling ourselves before God. And the blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So there's another way of saying inheriting the kingdom of God, that there's a new heaven and a new earth. If we want to be part of his kingdom, then we need to be meek. But we see in verse 6 too, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We are hungry and thirsty people. Have you noticed that? We love to have our quench and our appetite satisfied. You know, whether it's food or drink or sex or money or power, we are people that have appetites that want them satisfied. And so no one in this room is not hungry or thirsty in this sense. We are all hungry and thirsty. The question is, what are we being hungry and thirsty for? We're all hungry. We're all thirsty. And I'm not just talking about the chicken dinner or the cheeky McDonald's on the way home. We're hungry and thirsty to satisfy our appetites. When we're with others and when we're on our own, we satisfy those appetites. We have appetites of hunger and thirst. There's a great story by Kenneth Bailey, who is an academic who writes commentaries about the Middle East and Israel. And he's one of the most prolific names in terms of understanding the Middle East and Jewish culture. And he was on a camel ride on one of these sort of caravans of caravans going across a desert in the Middle East. And they set off and they had all their bags on the back and they had a bag of water and stuff for camping out overnight. And as he went on the journey, it was about a day into the journey, he suddenly recognized that his water bag had gone down. It was sitting on the side of the camel. And slowly but surely, this bag had been slowly dripping and dripping and dripping a bit of water out of his bag, and he started to lose water. And so he began to realize that there's virtually no water left. And so here he was out in the desert, and he said to his guide, "Well, look, you know, I've got no water, you've got very little water. How long is it until we find water?" He said, "Well, we're about another day off finding a well." And so he describes the thirst that he had. So if we're a bit thirsty, like I could probably do with a little bit of water now, sip of water, it kind of gets rid of some of the dryness that's in the throat. But he said, as it went on, he began to describe his throat became so sore and so dry that he could hardly swallow. And he went to eat some food and he could barely swallow the food. It was like his throat was like sandpaper. You know, if you've had tonsillitis or mumps or something, it's just absolute agony. And he was desperate for some water, absolutely desperate. And so all he could think about then was water. You know, a bottle of water, a running tap of water, a stream of water, water coming down a waterfall, water from a spring, water from a pond, anywhere, water in a bucket. All he could think about was water. He was consumed with desiring to have a drink because he was so, so thirsty. And eventually, after about a day, they got near this well. And he said it was just incredible, the feeling to be able to draw water out of this well and then have a drink. And he just drank and drank and drank and drank. And just eventually his throat started to restore to feel a little bit more normal. And this picture that we have of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as I thought about this, is that the idea of this story in terms of the thirst that he had for water is a great picture of what it should be like for you and for me regarding God. You see, God is not just, well, we turn up on a Sunday and we see what happens, see whether I feel a bit better or not, or whether I like that song or I like that sermon or not. Church is not just, I just drop the kids off and then I come back and that's it. Or being a Christian is not just, well, you know, I happened to catch the Bible in 1 year on work today. I didn't do it for 5 days, but now I've got a 3-day streak. I'm doing pretty good. Church is not just kind of measuring things in this kind of way. Our relationship with God is not just measuring these things in this kind of way, but it's about being consumed with God in such a way that he's at the foremost of our thinking, so that when we wake up and we think, I'm tired, I've got another day, it's busy. Okay, God, I'm going to commit this to you. Lord, this is your day. I'm praying to you. I'm asking you to lead me. I'm seeking your will. Guide me in this meeting. It's a difficult meeting. I've got another appointment here. I've got to drive here. I've got to pick kids up here. There's a consuming of God. We're hungry and thirsty. We want him to fill us throughout the day, 24/7. Now, we might not always feel that, but if you were that guy in the desert and I was that guy in the desert, we would be thinking about water. We would be desperate to get the water in us and down and through us. And so it should be with God, that we are hungry and thirsty, looking to be satisfied. And it's Christ who satisfies that quench and that hunger. He fills us. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for he is the one who fills us. Don't go looking elsewhere. Don't go looking for another drink that's going to satisfy that quench. It won't work. Don't go looking for food that will quench your hunger, fill your hunger. It won't work. I know that. You know that to be true. The only thing that will satisfy us is Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to come down from the heavens and come down and take on flesh to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that I can be seen as righteous and you can be seen as righteous because of Jesus. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirsting for Christ who came down, who lived amongst us, who died, who rose again, ascended and is coming back again. Because if we don't feel righteous, we don't feel worthy, we don't feel good enough, we feel we haven't done enough, that's not the point. The point is that he is the one who's come to take our place in order that we might be righteous. He is the one who satisfies. He is the one who sees broken, poor people who are bankrupt that need a savior. And we need a savior. And we need a savior that we behold and that we see ourselves in the light of, and our rootedness and our identity and our security and our assurance is in Christ. We no longer need to be away from him. We can be loved and assured that we're in Christ when we look to him. And why do we know that? Because Jesus himself was the one who became poor in spirit. He was the one who became broken for us. Why do we know that? Because Jesus himself is the one who came down amongst us and showed us what it is to be meek. He's the one who took the lowly place. He's the one who mourned with others and mourned over the sins of the world. Jesus is the one who said, come unto me, all you who are thirsty. He is the one who knows what it is to thirst on the cross and to be feeling like he's abandoned by the Father in order that we might have life and life in all its fullness ourselves. So in closing, a quote from Michael Green, which I found really helpful, which sums up some of this, is the citizens of the kingdom are called to put God first in their motives and their actions, in their business and their language, in their thought life and their priorities. All life comes under his royal control. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be seen as somebody who is righteous in Christ, who puts him first in their motives and their actions, that puts Christ first in business, that puts Christ first in our language, that puts Christ first in our thoughts, that we are consumed by Christ, that we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Now, some of us might say, well, if we're righteous, why do we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because we're not perfect. Because one day we will be with Jesus face to face and he will wipe away every tear, every pain and every sorrow. But right now we live in a broken world where we're part of this brokenness. And so therefore we need to hunger and desire for his righteousness. Don't you want that? Isn't that freeing? It sounds freeing to me. Like, it sounds like a great drink to drink down into the very depths of my being and to know that he is the one that satisfies my soul, satisfies your soul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder in the Beatitudes of just how much you challenge us and change our perspective. We thank you that Jesus demonstrates to us that we can have true life and live for your kingdom. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit's help in doing that, that we pray that we would hunger and thirst for you. Above all else, that we would come on bended knee and open hands every day, throughout the day, every week, every month. And even if it's a groan and a cry, may our hearts be turned towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.